Marty, and thanks to all of you. I really can't tell you as adequately as I would like how pleased I am to be here with you tonight. It's a real thrill and it's an honor to be here with you and also to have my mother with me as she worships with us over at North Terrace. And it's just hope was going to come, but late this afternoon, Hope's mom became ill, and so Hope thought she really needed to go help with her mom, otherwise she would have been here. Some of you I've known for several years. I won't get too specific about how many, except that I think the first person who spoke to me out in the parking lot said, "I remember seeing you in Oklahoma. When was that?" And I had to really search the annals to go back that far, but it's something like 38 years ago, 38 and a half. That's a long time. But some of you I've known since Hope and I first began going to Florida College back in the fall of 1966. We worshiped with what was then the Brandon Church, and some of you were a part of that. And it's wonderful to see some of you again as well. Okay, I've got a lot to tell you tonight, and not nearly enough time. So I'm going to sort of hit the carpet running. And if I talk fast and you listen fast, we can get through at least most of this. If I see my time's running out, you're probably going to see a bunch of slides go by really fast on the screens up here. But there's a lot to say when a work is 28 years old. There's a lot that's happened. And there's no way I could really fill you in as I would like to on all of that. I can't condense 28 years of work into a small segment of time such as we have together tonight. But I think it would be best served, you would be best served, for me to tell you how that work began and then anything else that we ever are able to talk about again. You really need to know the background to appreciate what the Lord has done through His people down there in Columbia. So let me get started. Is everything on? Okay, good. So I'll ask you, who are these two men? Knowing that most of you don't know, and maybe none of you do, and unless you've heard me talk about either one of them before. But nice looking guys, but they have a strange kind of a connection and a strange kind of a common bond, though they don't know each other. I'd like to introduce you to Colonel Bill Williams. And Colonel, not legitimately, he calls himself the Colonel, or at least he used to. In the mid-70s, he was the leader of a group that he named the American Revolutionary Army, which was dedicated to the violent overthrow of our government in Washington, D.C. His plan was to assassinate every senator, congressman, president, vice president, Supreme Court judge, everybody, and to begin again our government based on principles of righteousness. So if that seems a little bit contradictory to you, it did to me too when I first came to know the colonel. I was living in Danville, Kentucky, minding my own business, and twice a week we would put a newspaper article in the local newspaper. And once in a while, once a month, something like that, instead of the article, we'd put in an advertisement for a Bible correspondence course. And one day, back in 75 or so, I think, I got a letter from Colonel Bill Williams, who at that time was in a different situation. You see that picture, how nice he looks in the fancy shirt and the tuxedo? Well, let me show you how the colonel looked when I met him. That's a different picture and a very different setting. He was in the Atlanta Penitentiary, Federal Penitentiary in Atlanta, Georgia, when I got the letter from him. And he said, "I'd like to take your Bible correspondence course." Well, to this day, I still have no idea how he got a copy of the Danville Advocate Messenger newspaper out of Danville, Kentucky, where he was down in the federal prison in Atlanta, Georgia. But a little story about him, and I can't give you too much detail or I'll lose too much of my time. But he kidnapped Reg Murphy, who was the editor of the Atlanta Constitution, the large paper there in Atlanta. And his story, that story that he tells all by itself, is really fascinating. So if you're interested, you'll have to find me sometime when I can tell you that story, because it's really interesting. But anyway, he was arrested and sentenced to 40 years in the federal pen for kidnapping and a number of other charges. But about the time I came to know him, well, let me let you read this part of the story from the Atlanta newspaper. In the same hall of justice where he received a sentence of 40 years 2 years ago, William Williams was sentenced for the second time Thursday, this time to 50 years in prison, for charges coming from the kidnapping of Reg Murphy, former editor of the Atlanta Constitution. William O'Kelly, the federal district judge, handed down the sentence in the second conviction of Williams on charges of extorting $700,000 in the kidnapping of Murphy in 1974. Well, it was after the first sentencing that I got this letter from the colonel taking the correspondence course. He took it, and I think he began in February of 1975 taking this course. And he finished all 13 lessons in record time, and we began a very heavy correspondence beginning in that month of 75. I think it was somewhere around October or November of that year he wrote me and he said, "Look, I want to be baptized. I want to become a Christian. I don't know how we can arrange that considering my circumstances, but whatever." So I talked with the elders there in Danville, and they decided, well, the way they put it to me was, "Royce, we need to send you to prison." And so we made the arrangements through the prison chaplain, and in December of 75, I went into the prison and baptized the colonel in a huge whirlpool bathtub in the prison hospital. And about a month later, his original conviction was overturned on some kind of a technicality. So the following year, he was retried, reconvicted, and this is the story that came out after his second conviction. But this time, instead of sending him back to Atlanta, they decided to send him to another prison in Springfield, Missouri, for some psychiatric evaluation. And he was there in the prison for about 3 months in Missouri before they shipped him back to Atlanta. Now let me switch gears and talk about Carlos, the other fella. Growing up, Carlos was a voracious reader and a real thinker. He grew up in Columbia, which was about 99% Catholic, and that's all that he knew. But as a very young man, as early as 12 years old, he began having real problems with the Catholic Church, with the hierarchy, not necessarily doctrinal problems at first, but just practical problems. When he was 14, he wrote a very sharp, hot letter to the local bishop in Manizales, Colombia, where he lived. He accused that bishop, the Catholic Church in general, and everybody connected with it in his part of Colombia as being thieves, robbers, and the list goes on as to the accusations, saying that they stole from the poor to build their huge, expensive cathedrals. They robbed them in every conceivable kind of way. And so a pretty hot letter. And the day the bishop received Carlos's letter, Carlos was 14, but there was a mass that night, and there were about 2,000 people in this cathedral in the heart of Manizales, including his parents. The bishop got up and read Carlos's letter to the entire group. As soon as Carlos's parents heard it and knew that it was from their son, they immediately left the cathedral, went home, packed a bag for Carlos, and took him in the middle of the night to a town about 2 or 3 hours away, a little town of Pacora, where he had an uncle. And they said, "You can't stay in Manizales or they'll kill you." And so for the next 2 or 3 years, he lived with his relatives over in Pacora, eventually joined the Merchant Marines. And his family had all kinds of problems, health problems primarily. There were about 9 or 10 children, and the youngest that was born was just a baby, and he was diagnosed with leukemia. They tried every way in the world to try to save the baby from leukemia, and his dad, who owned a little bakery, even sold his business to try to raise money. Well, the baby died, but by that time they had no business, and his dad was just scrapping to try to find work. At that point, then, Carlos's mother was diagnosed with some kind of a tumor, desperately needed an operation, but there was no money. Carlos, by this time, was in the Merchant Marines, and he agreed to deliver a package for somebody to an address in Miami, Florida. When he knocked on the motel door, an undercover narcotics agent for our government answered the door, arrested Carlos, and made an agreement with him, the government did, that if he would point the finger to some of the hires up in that organization, they would let him off with 1 year in prison in the U.S., then they would send him back to Colombia. Well, so he agreed. And they sent him for a year to a prison in Springfield, Missouri, where the colonel now was being sent. So here are these two men, prisoners in the same federal prison in Springfield, Missouri in 1976. Well, they didn't know each other. As far as I know, they never met. But the colonel was there, fresh off his conversion and fresh off his reconviction. And he got seven or eight other inmates on the same correspondence course, most of whom were also baptized. One of those inmates was a man named Gary Latham. Gary is the one who met Carlos Restrepo and introduced Carlos to the correspondence course. So Carlos took the course, was converted, and of course we were in correspondence the whole time, and when he expressed his wish to be baptized, we contacted a preacher in Springfield who went to the prison, baptized Carlos in March of 77, and the next month Carlos was released and sent back home. Is that pretty interesting so far? Okay, got your attention. So there's Bill in prison for 50 years for kidnapping, extortion, and other charges. And there's Carlos 1 year for his involvement in illegal drugs. Now we're going to leave Bill totally. In December of 76 from Springfield, Carlos wrote me this letter. When the people get confused, they usually don't know where to go. Some time ago, I was very confused, and I found a text of the Bible. It made me feel good. I'm a prisoner in a federal institution. Here I met Gary Latham. He has a course about Bible study, and I think that is marvelous. I would like to learn more about the Bible with your system of teaching. I'm 22 years old, and I want to clarify my way. I don't want to stay on darkness. Do you think that I qualify to get the course? If you think so, I shall be deeply thankful to you. My name is Carlos Restrepo. The English is not my proper language, but I can read it and I can write it too. I don't speak with good accent, but I understand it very well, so I think that is enough. Well, he didn't know any English when he was first sent to prison. He learned a lot, and he said, I learned it. It was either that or not survive. Well, if you had him ask you that question, do I qualify to get the course? What would you say? Well, so we sent him the course, and then I told you what happened after that. He went back home, and the following July, he wrote this letter to the elders at Danville, Kentucky. He knew the name of Brother Kelly Ellis, so he says, Dear Ellis, although you don't know me and I don't know you, I think we can feel the happiness of being children of God. I've been a Christian for a few time, meaning a short time, and I became a Christian when I was in the USA with the true teachings of Danville Church of Christ. I would like to learn more about God's Word, because in my country there are not many people who is Christian, and I need some more studying so that I can teach them the truth. Would you like to send Royce Chandler to my country to help me learn more about God's Word? I know you want to do it, because I feel you know is necessary to give the truth to those who don't know our Lord Jesus Christ. I have faith that many good things shall happen to my people if they know God's Word. Love in Christ, Carlos Restrepo, Jr. Well, the elders received that letter on a Wednesday, and the three of them were standing in the lobby when I came in that Wednesday evening, and they had just finished reading the letter, and they gave me this. So I went over, and they showed it to me, and they said, do you want to go? And I said, well, you can't say no to anything like that. And they said, well, we don't want you running around down there all by yourself, no telling what you'll get into. So find somebody that to go with you who speaks the language and go. And I can't tell you how grateful I've been for elders like that. They didn't have to have a business meeting. They didn't have to poll the congregation. They didn't have to see how everybody felt about it. They just said, do it and go. So I instantly thought of Brother Wayne Partain, whom I had come to know as a child, because where I grew up in Dumas, Texas, the church supported Wayne, and every two or three years he would come through Dumas and give a report on what he was doing down on the Texas-Mexico border, and every time he'd come to town, my mom would have him over to the house on Sunday for dinner, invite a bunch of folks over, and after dinner they'd sit and talk a long time in the afternoon, and Wayne would tell all about the work. And I remember even as a young boy, sitting in the living room listening, and I'd sit between the arm of the couch and the wall so that when I went to sleep, not very many would notice. And so I instantly thought of Wayne, and I called him, and I said, "You probably don't remember me, but I'm sure you remember my parents." And he said, "Oh, of course I do." So I told him what was up, and I said, "Would you be interested in going?" He said, "Absolutely. When?" And so in August of 77, we were able to go down to Manizales, Colombia, where you see the arrow, to meet Carlos personally for the first time. We were there for 15 days, studied with Carlos every day, all day, and then his parents were gracious enough to invite us into their home every night. Now, Carlos, of course, was the only Christian, so far as we know, in the entire country. But his parents would graciously sit in and listen as Wayne would teach for about 2 hours every night in their home. At that point, I didn't know enough Spanish to make a difference for anything. So I would sit and listen. And Wayne, of course, did a marvelous job of teaching. But through the day, because Carlos knew English, Wayne and I would switch off hour by hour in work in teaching Carlos. This is Wayne in the Restrepo home there in August of 77. These two young boys are two of Carlos's brothers. The one on that side is Jaime. The other one is Raul. They were like 12 and 14, something like that. Wayne's technique was really great. Though he taught for 2 hours, he never read a verse himself, though he used many verses in the studies. He'd always have either Raul or Jaime read the verses. And that was the first time in their lives they had ever read any part of the Bible. And another picture of the boys reading. So quick summary, Carlos baptized in 77, August of that year, the first visit to Colombia. Then in December, Hope and I went down, along with another couple, to Bogota. By this time, he had moved to the capital, saying that when I read through Acts, every time I see Paul, when I see Paul's technique, he would always go to the major cities and preach the gospel there. And he said, "I'm imagining that's because lots of people came from the smaller towns to the big towns. And so if Paul concentrated on the big cities, those people who were converted there would take the gospel back to the smaller towns." He said, "So I need to be in the biggest city of Colombia." So we were there, and then in January of 78, Wayne and his wife, Wayne Partain and Fay, went back down and stayed for 3 months and baptized 15 people. That was the beginning. That was the first church in Colombia. In June of 78, the elders in Lexington, Kentucky, were talking about sending me back down. I said, "But I need to go for 5 or 6 weeks. They said, "That's fine, but you don't need to be away from your family that long, so we'll send your whole family," which was a great blessing. So we were there June, part of July. That's me in better days. And, of course, with Hope and the three kids. I'm going to show you a lot of pictures in pretty rapid speed here. And mainly what I want you to do is not to bother with the names, but just notice all the young faces you see, because I want to make a point on it in a couple of minutes. A lot of baptisms while we were there. Much more in the times we were not there. This is a part of the small group in the little neighborhood of Santa Isabel in 78. Some of the young men who were converted and were tremendous helpers getting that work started. And the lady in the middle with the white was the very first adult that was converted, which is a part of the interesting nature of that church. It grew like wildfire in Bogota when it started. And at its peak, in the early days, at its peak, it was about between 90 and 100 people in the church, the average age of which was probably around 15 years old. Youngest, probably about 12, but Carlos, until this lady was baptized, was the oldest. He was the only one over 20. And so if you've got a church of about 100 people, and 99 of them are between 12 and 20, can you imagine the kinds of problems that could develop? Because you've got a church full of babies being led by a baby in Christ. No knowledge of how you nurture babes in Christ to become adults in Christ. And, of course, problems developed because of that. Some other baptisms. And there's another lady, in fact, three other adults, but all women. It was a long time. Several years before there was an adult male who became a part of the work other than Carlos, and as the teenagers were growing into adulthood. He also started a church in his hometown of Manizales. There you see the original group back in the mid-80s, and I'll avoid giving details. The lady in white standing up in the back, her name is Lorenza. She lived down in Cali, which is about 4 or 5 hours from Bogota by bus in those days. But Carlos put an ad for the correspondence course, the one by which he was converted. He translated into Spanish. And in the classified section of the big Bogota newspaper, he put a little ad about so big by so wide advertising the course and Bible study. Lorenza saw the ad, called Carlos and said, "I'm coming to Bogota. Can I study the Bible with you?" So she did. She was converted. And she said, "You have to come down to Cali and teach some relatives of mine." So he did. And on this trip, I was with him. And we were in her little apartment there. And most of those, or I guess all of those, are relatives of hers. And Sister Lorenza actually was in a strange situation because not long before that, her husband was gunned down right in the front of their house. He came home late one night, and as he was approaching the door, a car pulled up, just like we've seen in the old Chicago gangland movies, gunned him down on his front step. And you could still see bullet holes in the door when we were there. So she was a widow, and she had a son who at that time was about 14 or 15 years old. So when we were coming there, and she informed him that a couple of preachers are coming down, it made him really angry. And so he told her, "As long as those preachers are here, I will not stay in this house." And so he went someplace. So we went to bed that first night upstairs in what I guess was his bedroom. And it was extremely hot in Cali at that time of the year. And we were just laying there trying to fan ourselves with the sheet and whatever we could find. And finally went to sleep. But about 2:30 or 3 that morning, we heard a motorcycle come to the front of the house. The door opened, and it was her son, of course, coming home for a while. He brought the motorcycle inside the house for security, and knowing he was right underneath our bedroom, he revved the motor good and loud. And it just shook the house. Ruined our sleep for the rest of the night. By the time we came down in the morning, he was gone, and we never saw hide nor hair of him again. Now, I'll tell you that. I'll come back to it later. But believe me, I was glad he was gone. But the visit was good. Carlos succeeded in starting a work there. All of that to really come back to the verse that I really didn't talk about at the beginning, when the Lord said, "If you have faith, even as small as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move." And, of course, I heard that verse many, many, many times as a child. But ever since I came to know Carlos Restrepo and other people that I'll be able to tell you just a little bit about tonight, that verse has fascinated me tremendously. And it seems to me as if the Lord said to Carlos, in a sense, "Carlos, I've got a mountain that I want you to move. And this is your mountain. I want you to begin my work in your country. And to do it in such a way so that within 25 years, there will be many congregations spread throughout your country from top to bottom." Well, I've known a lot of places where you had trouble getting one congregation firmly established in 25 years, much less a lot of congregations. And especially when you've got a lot of congregations, which you've only got one, two, or three preachers to try to figure out how you pay attention to that many congregation spread out over a large geographical area. Well, how would you move a mountain like that? If you received that assignment, or you gave that assignment to Marty, I'm sure he would ask, "Well, can you help me figure out how we're going to do this?" Well, this is at least one place you start. I'm 22 years old. I want to clarify my way. Do you think I qualify to get the course? And then you remember this expression of faith. He says, "I have faith that many good things shall happen to my people if they know God's word." So, is it possible for that faith that he expressed in that letter to move that kind of a mountain? Well, the hand of God in a federal prison brought together these two lives, and through them began to move what to me is an incredible mountain. When it looked like everything was going to be destroyed, however, because everything I told you now is just sort of built up, wow, a congregation of about 100 people, And you've got all of these children in there who make up the congregation. Well, I mentioned that's ripe for problems, and sure enough. The biggest problem was that Carlos himself developed a huge personal problem of sorts. And as a result, all of the young brethren decided in a men's meeting, told Carlos. It's one of those times where I'm going down on a trip, I don't know that anything's going on. Three guys meet me at the airport instead of Carlos, which instantly told me, uh-oh, what's happening? So they said, well, we've got a big problem. All the brothers are waiting at a meeting place, and we're having a meeting, and we want to talk to you, and we want you to be a part of the meeting. And so you talk about praying for wisdom on a taxi ride into the middle of Bogota. Well, the problem that it encountered caused all the men to decide they really needed to tell Carlos that he needed to step aside from public teaching and preaching until he could sort through that problem. And every last man in the room, including by that time Carlos's younger brother Jaime, who was now a Christian, were unanimous in saying that. And we talked with Carlos and we prayed with Carlos, and he agreed that that was the wise thing to do. But after he came back home, he decided that wasn't good enough, and he left the church there. He left the Lord, and he hasn't come back yet. Well, by the time the smoke cleared from that, I mean, it was a disaster, a huge disaster. By the time the smoke cleared, there were maybe 12 or 15 left. And one young man by the name of Nestor Bermudez stepped forward and said, well, we can't let this die. We've got to keep this going. He was a student at the university then, and so he began to try to do what Carlos had been doing. And another young man named Carlos Montilla, a good friend of Nestor's, decided to join him. And so the two of them, Nestor and Carlos, decided to start with what they had and see if they could rebuild. And so when that happened, and it looked like everything was lost that had happened, it's as though the Lord gave that same mountain to the young Christians who were left. That's Nestor Bermudez. That's Carlos Restrepo. This is Jaime, Carlos's younger brother. Three or four years after, Jaime joined work with Nestor and Carlos and has been a magnificent part of the work since then. So, in terms of moving a mountain, the Lord went from here, these two prisoners, to here, to an expression of faith. Many good things will happen if they know the Word of God. Now, maybe I need to say about Carlos that in the three or four years where he was working, he baptized probably 300 people. But you just have problems. If you're a doctor and you know how to help mothers through the birth process, you could help a lot of mothers give birth to children, but if you don't know what to do then after they're born, you've got problems. And it went from there to here. Now, the good thing about this map is everywhere you see a dot, a black dot, a red dot, any other color dot, that's where there is now a congregation in Colombia. And I also have to confess that map's not up to date. I forgot that I need to put at least 7 or 8 more dots on that map. But that's quite a tremendous thing to happen when you start with one man in a country, just one Christian. And he's not seasoned. He doesn't know the Bible, hasn't known the Bible for years. He doesn't have anyone to stand there with him every day looking over his shoulder saying, no, not this, but let's try this. It's up to him. And then it's up to those whom he can influence who are even less experienced than he is. All of those young faces that I showed you and some more that you'll see before we're through underscore the fact that during the past 28 years, the Lord's work in Colombia grew from just one prisoner converted in the prison in Missouri to over 38 congregations now, literally spread from north to south. And all of that happened, all of it was begun by just young Christians, young in real years and extremely young in spiritual experience. No elderships, nothing, except their zeal for the Lord, their hunger for truth, and their desire to do what was burning inside them to do, to teach other people. And the Lord used these people who believed in Him to begin to push that mountain. And the other two faces there, I don't have time to tell you about, Hernan and Santiago. But of the seven that you see there who were responsible for the initial push to really get things off and going well in the country, these three are gone. They all became unfaithful. These four were left, and Lorenza has helped start the work in other places through Jaime Restrepo, Carlos' younger brother, and others. So today there are over 38 congregations in the country, and let me just show you some pictures real quick of several of these. This is down in Cali, where Sister Lorenza originally got things going. These pictures are from last January, when I was down. And Pablito there preaches with help from Orlando Quintero. This is the church in Manizales. They're too big for their meeting place. For a long time, they've had to have double services on Sunday morning. And the local priest and bishop has made it impossible for them to find a bigger meeting place. They've enacted zone restriction laws because these people have been converted to the truth. Little town of Chinchina outside Manizales, there's a solid work going. Brother Illyrio is preaching there. Town of Anserma, Oscar Henao is preaching there, a little good-sized group. That work is about 3 or 4 years old. In Neira, about the same age, a nice group going. There's so many stories I could tell you. I just can't tell you all, but the fellow you see in the white shirt and the scarf around his neck used to own a radio station in a little room in his house. Somehow Jaime came to know him and was preaching the gospel over the radio station in that guy's house with tremendous effect. So much so that the equivalent of what we would know as the Ministerial Alliance, that group in the area in and around Manizales and a lot of villages out in the country came to this guy and said, "You cannot let this Jaime Restrepo preach on your radio program, because he's causing us all kinds of problems. And our people are coming to us asking about this doctrine and that practice, and that you've just got to drop him from your program." So the fellow talked with Jaime and told him what was going on, but he said, "Jaime, I met with all of that group yesterday. And I told them that if Jaime Restrepo cannot preach on my radio program, nobody preaches on my radio program." So he closed down his radio program. He found another way to make a living. He became a Christian, and that's him in the picture. The church now meets in his home. This is Sandro Ortega, with whom you're having fellowship, and his wife Sandra. And you see Pasto down. Whoops, I did something with the map and the circle moved. The circle at the bottom should be around Pasto. This is where Sandro lives, and he also works with another group over in Ipiales, a pueblo not very far from there. And he and Sandro are doing a really good work in a difficult area down in the southern part of the country. In the city of Ibagué, Carlos Montilla is doing a great work along with Rafael Amaya. That's a part of the group there. In Bogotá, there are about 8 congregations now in the city of Bogotá. The Jerez brothers sort of split their time between this group in a part of the city known as July the 20th, and then another part known as El Rincón, a pretty large group there, over 100, meeting there all of the time. This is my son Luke teaching a teenager's class at El Rincón about a year and a half ago. Nestor still preaches there in Bogotá. He helped start most of the congregations. The El Rincón church you just saw, that great big room full of people, started with a lady with whom Nestor had a Bible study. She was a Pentecostal of some kind. And he was studying the Bible with her, and she was very impressed with what she was learning. And she said, "Nestor, please come with me to our Bible study. Pastor Tito something or other teaches the group. Please come with me." So he did. And so there are about 20 or 25 in the group. And so Nestor sat in on the study, and this Pastor Tito was teaching it on a question-answer or an open discussion kind of a format. And so somewhere in that first study, Nestor answered 2 or 3 of the questions. And so at the end of the study, Pastor Tito said, "Brother Nestor, you know the Bible a lot better than I do. Why don't you start teaching this study?" So he did. He converted the whole group. And so that's how the El Rincón Church began. Every January, we brought several of those kids up to the Florida College camp several years back. The kids were so impressed, they went home and told their parents. So Carlos Montilla and Ibagué said, "We need to do something like that." So he and some other adults began what they call the Encuentro. in the city of Ibagué, which has been every January, trying to get as many of the young people as they can from these churches throughout Colombia to come there. These are pictures from this past January, and there you see an awful lot of young faces. I mean, there are hundreds of kids in the churches there now in Colombia, and at least you can get a good representation of that there. The churches, the city circled there are the churches that were represented at the Encuentro because kids could happen to get there from there. These are where there are also churches. Lots of kids in those churches, but mostly because none of them had the money to pay the fee. I think it was like $20 a child for the Encuentro, plus they had to get to Ibagué and back home, which is really cheap bus fare, but they didn't have any money. So a lot of other churches there, but a lot of kids we couldn't find a way to get them there. Before I quit, I want to introduce you very quickly, at least to the faces of the preachers who are doing the work there now. There's Jaime and Carlos and Nestor, joined by Pablito down in Cali, and Carlos and I helping Jaime in and around the areas of Manizales. There's Rafael Amaya down in Ibagué, the Jerez brothers in Bogotá. These two brothers not related physically, but they both are named Orlando. They're preaching also in the city of Bogotá. There's Jose Arias, who's preaching in the city up there. You can see above the Jerez brothers' head in Cúcuta, a very hot region of the country. There's Sandro down in Pasto and Ipiales. Alirio, another young man named Mauricio. And those are the primary workers now who are down there. Most of them all of those men supported to some degree. Though I would like to inform you of the fact that in talking with Carlos Montilla when he was here in August, I asked him, what is the minimum wage in Colombia? He said, well, the government released figures saying that poverty level wage, they figure is $200 per month per member of the family. Of course, all these guys have families. So if you figure $200 per person per month, you have some idea of what poverty level support is. None of these men are getting above poverty level support, which I encourage all brethren to think about and pray about seriously. These are baptisms I know about in 2006. You can read the figures. What they come up to is at least 109 baptisms in Colombia in the year 2006, which I'd venture to say is probably more than we know about in the Tampa Bay area in 2006. These are Colombians who are now worshiping with us at North Terrace, most of them children of the original founders of the Lord's Church down there. See Juliana? The reason she came here 3 years ago, something like that, to study at FC. She came first to live with Hope and me to work on her English before she entered FC. I never met her. Picked her up at the airport with a couple other folks. Went to an Arby's to eat lunch, but I knew she was from Cali. And so she said, well, do you know anything about the city of Cali? And I said, well, yeah, I knew Sister Lorenza. I told her about that experience of being in Lorenza's house and that terrible son and with his motorcycle, and she began laughing. I said, what are you laughing about? She said, Sister Lorenza is my grandmother, and that boy with the motorcycle is my dad. And who now is one of the major workers in the church in Cali. And these 10 Colombians we have, Lord willing, Tuesday it'll be 11 Colombians who are part of the work over in Temple Terrace. We also have other faces there from other parts of the Spanish world, as you can see. Angela is supposed to arrive Tuesday, Lord willing. She's a part of the Demas family who moved to Tampa just a few months ago. Heidi is studying hard to pass the TOEFL exam, hoping to be at FC this fall. I can't possibly tell you anything about Spain, except that, Lord willing, my son Luke and I intend to go to Spain. There are about four or five congregations over there now. And Lord willing, we'll leave here January the 11th and spend the rest of the month over there. But I did want at least to give you some pictures to connect some faces with some of the congregations. In Barcelona, also in the city of Sevilla, and on one of the Canary Islands, the island of Tenerife. And I'll ask you to pray for that trip if you don't mind. So let me close by saying this, referencing again what the Lord said about faith the size of a mustard seed. If our faith is genuine, all we need is just the smallest little smidgen of real faith. And Jesus said, extraordinary things can happen. And it's not that I need more faith, it's that I need real faith. That's really the secret. So if you have even that much real faith, he said, that mountain will move. So let me close with these three thoughts. Oops, I hit the wrong one, didn't I? Am I short-circuiting this thing here? Oh, is that what I'm doing? Goodness, sorry. I'm not used to these fancy ones. Okay, let me close with these three thoughts. First of all, I've got to be sure that what I call faith really is faith, that it is the genuine thing. And if it is, then I need to present my mountain, whatever it is, to the Lord. And then I have to understand that the first requirement for faith to move mountains is the faith has to move me first. And if my faith is strong enough to move me, then the Lord can use even me and my faith to move whatever mountain needs moving. And I encourage each of us to examine our hearts, to examine what it is we call faith, to keep working to make sure it's real. And never doubt the Lord's ability to help us to move whatever mountains He knows in His wisdom really need to be moved. And to not to move those that really don't need to be moved. And pray for the wisdom to know the difference. Well, that's as much as I can work in tonight. I appreciate your patience for letting me take you over a few minutes longer than I'm sure you usually go. But let me say thank you again for the invitation and for your wonderful attention to this tonight. If you have any questions, I'll be around at least for a few minutes, and feel free to come and ask anything you'd like. But now I'd like to ask you to open your songbooks, please, to the number that Jeff announced. We always like to offer the opportunity for anyone who's been contemplating his need to have his sins forgiven, to have the chance to do that. If that's what's been on your heart, and you know that you need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to turn away from whatever sin is in your life, and you need to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as your Savior, and you need to be united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection by being buried with Him in baptism, then I know Marty and these good brethren here tonight would be thrilled to help you become a Christian tonight. And we hope you'll come and express your desire to do that while we stand and sing, please.